I bid you a good morning. It's good to be with y'all. Those that are here, we've got visitors here, and I know in other places some of them have our members as visitors there. And so it's kind of fall break time for schools, and people will get out and do a little traveling. So the lesson this morning is also going to help those that will come to the new Christians class this afternoon. It will actually save me a little bit of time when I get to that class. The lesson's entitled Answering End Time Error. And we're going to talk about the doctrine of premillennialism. Maybe you've seen the movie before, Left Behind, or maybe you read the book series or heard certain denominational preachers preach on the topic of the end times. It's often filled with sensationalism and very entertaining movements that take place. And it is in a lot of ways made for movies. But it causes many to be sign watchers and not contextual Bible readers, unfortunately. And so they read it more like the Bible as the writings of Nostradamus, and they misinterpret the plain for the complex. And that often is where error gets its way in, is that ones want to understand plain scripture in light of difficult scripture instead of the other way around. The plain things are always the main things. And it's important that we understand those things so that we can then have a grasp of the more difficult things. Now, because of this, it's important to know that almost every generation since the time of Christ has always thought that they would be the last generation, the very end of all things. And mainly a lot of times is because of the misunderstanding of what the scriptures say about the second coming of Christ. So we're going to discuss this doctrine of premillennialism this hour. Now, what does that word mean, premillennial? Well, the word pre means before. Millennial refers to 1,000, usually talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is what they say, which they believe will be on earth. So pre being before that means there's a lot of happenings, a lot of dealings that so supposedly take place before the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So premillennialism is this doctrine. We're going to discuss it. It is an incorrect interpretation of many passages in Revelation. Among many of the evangelical, quote, evangelical churches, that belief is most common. So you'll find it among Baptist churches, but not just them alone, Pentecostal and Methodist churches, various denominations will teach some kind of form of premillennialism. Well, what I think is important for us to start off before we answer the error is to start off with the truth. What does the truth say in regards to the end? Well, first and foremost, the truth is no one knows when Jesus will come again. It just can't be predicted. In Matthew 24, here Jesus speaks about that day. In Matthew 24, verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they, notice, did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Notice that. They didn't know until, right? So also be the coming of the Son of Man. God had never specified to Noah the certain day that this would take place, or even the year. Noah just got to work, busied himself preaching and also building the ark. He couldn't say, "Now this is a sign of when it's going to happen." Right? He didn't know. No one else knew. They just had to make sure they were prepared. And Noah and his family were. Another illustration given by the Lord in verse 43, he says, "But know this, but that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allow his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And so if there could have been some signs to detect it, to predict it, then the master would have been ready, is what he's saying. He would have watched, but the idea was that there wouldn't be any. And so make sure that you're ready, he says, also for the coming of the Son of Man. He's coming in an hour that you do not expect. So that is the truth. Another portion of truth about the end is when Jesus comes again, then comes the end, not the beginning of the end. So the doctrine of premillennialism teaches that when Jesus comes, it'll be a silent coming. It'll be a rapture that'll take place. More on that later. And then begins the end. 7 years of tribulation, battle of Armageddon, various kinds of things. No. The Bible makes it clear, when Jesus comes again, that's it. Game over. Time ends as we know it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, there verse 10. Peter uses the illustration the Lord used in Matthew 24 and in verse 43. There he says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So when the Lord comes on that day, the earth is over. All the elements, the atomic elements, they're all burned up. And only the spiritual realm will endure and reside. So when Jesus comes again, that's the end, not the beginning of the end. The truth, when Jesus comes again, the faithful living and faithful dead will be raised to be with the Lord in heaven forever, whereas the ungodly will be in hell. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul here speaks about this. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so there he speaks about all the faithful being gathered to the Lord in the skies. Why? Well, because we know one reason is that the earth is going to be destroyed. He's going to take us home to be with him in heaven. And for the ungodly, well, you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there Paul continues, gives more details regarding that last day. Verse 7, he says, "He'll give you who are troubled rest." Well, he described that in the letter before, "when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, verse 8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." When has all this happened? Verse 10, "when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And so in the same day it takes place. The righteous be with the Lord forever. The unrighteous are punished from the Lord, from the glory of his power, with eternal everlasting destruction. That is the truth. That happens at the end. And another point of the truth in regards to the end is that the world is burned up. It is not renovated. Eternity begins. That Bible makes that very clear. We read there in 2 Peter chapter 3. So premillennialism is the idea that after all the things that have taken place before, in essence, the third coming of the Lord, when he comes back, he reigns on earth, a renovated earth, all of a sudden there's peace upon the earth. The lion and the lamb, they say, lay down together, and all of a sudden everything's glorious in the earth for 1,000 years, and then everyone goes to heaven. No. The truth is, at the end, the world is burned up. It is not remade, and eternity then begins. So, with this foundation in mind, let's begin to answer some of premillennial teaching. Here is some error. Error number one will be that there will be a rapture. My question would be, what verse says so? Where do you find that? You know, the word rapture is not even found in the Bible at all. But the way that people talk about it, you think it would be on every page of it. There is no reference to it. But the idea is, they say the saved are going to be spared from the trouble that comes upon the earth in the 7 years of tribulation. All right? And that people will find their loved ones just in a pile of clothes here. You'll see planes that will crash out of the air because pilots that were saved would have been taken away to be with the Lord, and all of this. Again, you don't find the scripture talking about this at all. So where do they get the idea from? Well, they misuse 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, which we just read a few moments ago, which discusses Jesus' second coming at the end of time. Now, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, maybe you still have it open there, verses 13 through 17, it does not teach the rapture at all. The rapture is this idea that there's a silent coming of the Lord, that the world won't see Him, that not every ear will hear Him. And yet the Bible makes it pretty clear. What we'll read here is that it's a very noisy affair. The Bible says there in verse 16, He'll descend from heaven with a shout. Why shout if you can't be heard? And with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. So it's very noisy. It's not a silent rapture. It's also very visible as well. The Bible tells us in multiple places, in Philippians and in Revelation, that every eye shall see Him. Not just certain eyes, but every eye shall see Him. And so it will be audible. It will be visible. This text is not teaching the rapture at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, Paul talks about the resurrection. Now, understand, premillennial teaching talks about a couple of resurrections. They talk about a resurrection at the silent rapture. Then later on, when Jesus comes back the third time, there'll be another resurrection. So there's multiple resurrections. And then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, there's yet another resurrection, a third resurrection. The Bible never speaks about it that way. It speaks about the resurrection. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 20, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, right? He's the first one to be raised from the dead. He's ascended to heaven to be with God. And then later on he says, afterward those who are Christ, when? At his coming. So there's this other resurrection that takes place. Well, we just read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, didn't we? Now he says in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Again, the reference to the trumpet, right? Is it going to be multiple times the Lord blows the trumpet? No, there's just one. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The Bible only spoke of one resurrection to come, the resurrection at the end of time. It'll be the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Look there in John chapter 5, John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. John says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and then after 7 years of tribulation and 1,000 year reign on earth, those who've done evil, the resurrection coming." Is that what the text says? But that's what premillennial teaching says. No. It says those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It happens the same day, the same time. Because when Jesus comes again, it is the end of time and the beginning of eternity. So the rapture is not found in the Bible. Another error about premillennialism is that there will be a 7 year tribulation on earth. Again, what verse says so? Now they misuse Matthew 24, which discusses the destruction of Jerusalem primarily, first off, before he gets on to talk about the end of time. So, again, they misinterpret the plain for the complex. And they do that over and over and over again. In Matthew chapter 24, let's turn there to the beginning of it. So maybe you've heard people talk about these verses here. Matthew 24, verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and deceive many. And you hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows, and they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake." They say, yes, that's it. That's it right there. That's what I've been talking about, Stephen. All right. That may be what you've been talking about, but we want to know, what has Jesus been talking about? What's the context of these words? Is it about things that are going to take place before he returns again and ends time? Well, let's just go to the text and see what is the context. Sometimes all you can do is back up a few verses and you begin to understand what he was talking about. So Matthew 24, verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." What's he talking about? The destruction of the temple. He's saying that all these stones are going to be pushed over. The temple will be destroyed. Which, by the way, if you were to go to Jerusalem right now, it is destroyed. That's taken place. Well, the disciples ask in verse 3. As he sat on Mount Olivet, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Well, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So, we just heard what you said, Jesus, about the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? Now, they saw this as the end of the age, right? That's the end of the world as they knew it. For Judaism, you destroy the temple and that's it. So Jesus begins to give them some answers in regards to that question. The destruction of Jerusalem. Now, at the end of the age of the sign of your coming, there he goes out. We'll point this out. He'll pivot to talk about maybe what they weren't talking about, and that is the end of the world. But he first starts by talking about the end of the world as they knew it, the end of the temple, the end of Judaism. And he describes these, you're going to have wars, rumors of wars, you're going to have pestilence, you have earthquakes and famines. And by the way, if one looks historically, they can see every one of those details fulfilled before 70 AD when Titus comes into Jerusalem and levels it and destroys it. And people run for the hills. And there's slaughter. Josephus describes almost an exaggerated way of the blood that filled the streets came up to the horse's bridle, I mean, to the bottom of the belly of the Jews. And you hear of stories of Jews that ran to the top of Masada, and they camped up there in the very top of, and Rome surrounded it and tried to wait them out, and eventually the Jews committed suicide up there on the top of Masada. So all of that is historic. All of that takes place before and during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Jesus describes about all of this going on here that would happen. Now notice, how do I know to confirm a lot of this? Well, look there with me in Matthew chapter 24. He says in verse 33, Matthew 24, 33, "So you also, when you see all these things," everything, all these signs he's talked about, right? "Know that it's near at the doors." That's this coming destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place." All right, so now we've made it very clear. The war, rumors of wars, pestilence, earthquakes, that had to take place a long time ago, right? During the generation that Jesus was talking to. If it didn't, then we have some awful old people here walking this earth. 2,000-year-old people. Because Jesus said, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. So there Jesus pegged it to a certain time period, right? Now, he'll then begin to pivot to talk about the end of time. His second coming. This is what he says, verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And remember, we read this, verse 37, "As it was in the days of Noah, shall also be the coming of the Son of Man." So, earlier he was talking about signs that could be found. But now he's saying, of that day, there are no signs. It's going to be sudden. Notice the contract of those days, the contrast of those days versus that day. Notice in verse 19 in Matthew 24, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the signs there. "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those days." Plural, right? Notice verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Now contrast that with verse 36, "But of that day." See that? It's very clear the Lord is making a distinction. Here's the signs which people today, premillennialists, interpret to talk about the return of Jesus coming. And Jesus said, I'm talking about those days, the days of this generation, the destruction of Jerusalem. But of that day, the last day, the end of time, no one knows about it. I can't give you signs about something I don't know about. Later on, he says, "Only my Father in heaven knows about that." Right? So there's a misuse of Matthew 24, which discusses primarily at the beginning the destruction of Jerusalem. By the way, tribulation happened in John's day. Revelation 1, verse 9, John says, "I am your companion and brother in the tribulation." And so there would be a lot of persecution. Brother Rich did a good job starting the Bible class in Romans this morning, talking about some of the persecution and tribulation that Christians would face. And so it did come to pass, as Jesus said in Matthew 24. I got to keep going. There's so much to this. And you almost could do a sermon about each one of these points, but I'm just trying to hit the highlights. Another error about the end time is that there will be a literal battle between Christ and the Antichrist. Again, what verse says so? What verse says so? They say Jesus is going to come and defeat the Antichrist in the Middle East. Well, they're misusing Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. Revelation 16, 16. There it says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." And then verse 19, Now the great city was divided into three parts. The city of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. They say, yes, that's what we're talking about. There are so many elements missing there. But first and foremost, what are we doing? We're again trying to take the complex and understand the plain and light of it. Revelation is a book given in signs and symbols, figurative language that is used, and they want to take it and make it literal. They run into a lot of problems when they do that. What is Jesus talking about here contextually? Well, he has been writing a book in a lot of ways in code to the disciples there in Rome. Now, he tells them that this is a book to be understood in that way, to be interpreted in that way. Revelation chapter 1, there, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Signified means to be sent in signs by his angel. This was all written in signs. They were suffering, verse 9, I, your brother John, and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. They were suffering for the cause of Christ. And so John is given this book to speak about how God is in control. He is aware of their suffering, and this empire, as he describes in Revelation 16 as Great Babylon, which was just code for saying Rome, is going to come to an end. They're not going to win against you. That nation and all the other nations of the earth that ever fight against God and Christ are going to come to an end. But Christianity, the Lord's church, it will live on. And so he used a lot of these signs and figures to describe almost in essence a battle taking place. But Jesus is always victorious. Always victorious. There is no literal battle. I mean, think about how absurd that is, just from the surface. That men would try to come, and Satan would try to muster a force, an army of men with tanks and guns, nuclear weapons, to supposedly fight against God? No one can withstand God. He just merely has to think the thought, and everyone vanishes away. So yes, it makes for good movies, but there's no substance to it. There's no reality at all. The victory's already won. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like what John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Yes, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, as Paul said in the book of Romans. We're already the winners because we're on the winning side. No, there is no literal war that is coming. It is absurd to think, and yet so many believe that that's the case. Well, one more error to discuss for this morning, and that is the error that Jesus sets up a literal throne in Jerusalem and starts his kingdom there. There's many things that are wrong with this. Again, we say, what verse says something like this? Now, in the New Christian class, we'll discuss one of the texts that they think says this, but it doesn't say that at all. But what we want to understand is some of what they misunderstand. They misunderstand Jesus' mission. His kingdom is not of this world. It never was. That's what he tells Pilate in John 18, verse 36. My kingdom's not of this world. Premillennialism says, yes, it is, and yes, it should have been. See, they think that Jesus meant to come and actually set up a physical kingdom on earth. But they teach that Jesus failed in accomplishing that. And they crucified him. And so he set up kind of a stopgap, the church, like a temporary kind of kingdom. God doesn't fail, friends. Jesus never lost. He won. And he fulfilled his mission when he said, "It's finished." And he set up the kingdom he meant to set up, which was the church. Matthew 16, 18, and 19 uses the church and kingdom interchangeably. John 6 and verse 15 shows that he never wanted to be an earthly king, because that was never his mission. Look there in John chapter 6. In John 6 and verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him away by force to make him king, he said, 'Yes, that's what I came for. Let's do this together.'" I'm being facetious. That's not what he did, is it? It says he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. That's not why he came. He had an opportunity to be that, and he went away. That wasn't the kingdom he came to establish at all. In Acts chapter 2, what we learn is that his kingdom, not of this earth, is the spiritual kingdom of the church. And he rules and reigns on the throne in heaven. In Acts chapter 2, you'll see here in verse 33, it says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And so his throne and kingdom would be heavenly. That means he's king now, not later. He sits at the right hand of God. How do we know this is talking about that fulfillment of that throne promise? Well, you back up a few verses. In verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he'd raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." He, foreseeing this, what's that? That Christ would sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. You see, that proves it. The resurrection of Christ and Jesus ascending into heaven, that's what the throne he was meant to rule from. A heavenly one, not one here on earth in a physical geographical location has a longitude and latitude. No. But from eternity, from heaven. And it makes sense. To say that he hasn't set up his kingdom yet means that he's a king without a kingdom. But to understand that there is a kingdom set up right now, that means that he rules. There has to be a king if there's a kingdom. And that's why the Bible always refers to Jesus as 1 Timothy 6:15, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44. Here's another great verse. When people misunderstand, again, prophecies and want to interpret them to be yet unfulfilled and pointing to thousands of years past the time of Christ, they miss the boat. They miss the point. Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that had the image that had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And Daniel said, "These are kingdoms." And he said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold." That was the Babylonian kingdom. What about the silver? Well, that was the next kingdom, the Medes and Persians. What about then the thighs of bronze? Well, that was the next one. That was the Grecian kingdom. Those three kingdoms Daniel actually describes within the book of Daniel in great detail. But that fourth kingdom was the next world empire to come, which was the Roman kingdom. And he says that during that time would come the Son of Man, which happened to be the case, didn't it? And he says in that time, Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, he'll set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That happened when Jesus came. The day of Pentecost. There you see the beginning of that kingdom. That's day one of that kingdom. He set it up in the days of the Roman emperors and Roman kings. Now, at his second coming, Jesus actually hands over the kingdom to God, not set it up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so premillennialism will teach that Jesus comes and sets up a kingdom on earth, but the Bible teaches, no, when Jesus comes, he actually hands over the kingdom to God. 1 Corinthians 15, remember we read verses 20, 21, 22, and 23? Now let's read verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Remember that's Acts 2, right? And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. No more death, no more dying. Again, that's the end of time. So when he comes, he delivers up the kingdom to God, not sets it up. And so, in conclusion, friends, do not be deceived by denominational doctrines or by Hollywood. The doctrine makes one look in the news for signs of the beginning of the end. And again, it's sensational. It's highly emotional. But it's not biblical. One needs to be looking to the Bible to know how to be lived pleasing to God. And that may be one of the greatest crimes about this doctrine. It gets people looking more at the news and not at the Bible. And not about how they ought to live before God to be ready when the Lord does return. Or to be ready when they might pass away. Be prepared to meet God at all times, for we do not know when His last day, the end of times, will come. I'll leave you with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. He said this to the Christians, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Let that be said of us as well. Do not live in darkness, but to live and to walk in the light. And then we're always going to be ready if and when that day comes during our lifetime. Are you ready this morning? Are you a child of His? I'll tell you the same thing that Peter told to get his audience ready. He said, "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you have faith in the Lord, then that's what you need to do next. Repent and be baptized. And then you'll begin your journey and your walk with Him. Then after that, you need to continue to walk in the light as He is in the light, to not live in darkness, right? So that we are being prepared and ready for when He comes again. If we can assist you, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Sin's been nailed to the cross. Is thy heart right with God? Must thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God?